Well, we have talked about Christ, the sum and substance of Bible prophecy. That's the big picture. We talked about the 1,000 years and why the difference of opinion among friends. And in my third lecture, I'd like to talk about the Antichrist. And the question I want to ask you is the Antichrist a figure of the past or the present? Or is the Antichrist strictly a future foe? That's the topic that we'll be addressing. Now, is this figure in Scripture a composite photograph from three different sets of data? That's the first issue I want to address. Now, it's my contention that Christ's church will face two significant threats associated with Antichrist. The first of these threats is a series of Antichrists who arise within the church and are tied to a particular heresy, and that is the denial that Jesus is God in human flesh. Now, that threat has been with us since the days of the apostles, and that threat will be with us until the time of the end. The second threat is the repeated manifestation of the beast throughout the course of history. And when the beast is manifested, it takes the form of state-sponsored persecution of Christ's church. And that threat, too, will finally culminate in an end times Antichrist. And so, it's my view that these two distinct threats, or as Warfield speaks, these three images, form a composite photograph, and they do indeed combine into a single threat at the time of the end, immediately before the return of Christ. Now, these three distinct Antichrist threads throughout the New Testament. Well, the first is the Antichrist of John's epistles. The second is the beast and false prophet of the book of Revelation. And the third is Paul's reference to the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, a passage we've already read. Now, it's often assumed that these three threads are one and the same. And what I'd like to do is to take up a challenge issued by B.B. Warfield, the famous Presbyterian theologian at Old Princeton, who said, there are these three distinct threads. They do not combine into a single thread, and each of them has to be viewed distinctly. And I think Warfield is right methodologically that we need to back off the assumption that these are all talking about one and the same. Look at them individually and then see if they are related at the end. Warfield said they don't form a composite photograph. I think that they do. And so I think Warfield's method is right. Let's not assume that these are talking about the same thing. Let's look at each of them as they're revealed to us in the New Testament and then see how they relate, if they do, at the end. Now, my take is that Antichrist will be the supreme persecutor of Christ's church and will exercise his reign of terror through state-sponsored heresy. State-sponsored heresy, taking a form similar to the emperor worship John describes in the book of Revelation. Now, John depicts this enemy in Revelation as a counterfeit trinity of sorts, an unholy collaboration between the dragon, who is Satan, the beast, which is the state, and the false prophet, which is its leader. And since this figure is a false Christ who mimics our Lord's redemptive work, John describes how he manifests his own death, how he manifests his own resurrection, and how he's going to manifest his own parousia, or appearing before the time of the end. And so, in opposition to the city of God, the New Jerusalem, which is even now coming down out of heaven, the beast seduces the city of man, Babylon the Great, the harlot city. And the beast number, 666, indicates that he can never enter God's rest, nor can he ever rise to deity. And all of this in the book of Revelation takes place against the backdrop of the Old Testament. A number of you asked me about various passages in the book of Revelation at the break, and my answer is that in the foreground of the book of Revelation, you have the historical circumstances, the Roman Empire's persecution of Christians. And in the background, you have John giving us a divinely given commentary on all of those open-ended themes throughout the Old Testament. And so when you look at Babylon the Great and go back to the Old Testament, you think of the first builder of the city of man, who was Cain. And after Cain came Lamech. And after Lamech came Nimrod, and then a host of others. Revelation 18 then, the new Babylon, the city built on the plains of Shinar back in Genesis, has now come full flower, and the city built on the seven hills of Rome. And ironically, that city of man, the testimony to the idolatry of the human heart, that city is ultimately destroyed by its own builders and those who profit from it. Now, the key to understanding the Antichrist in the New Testament is the Christian confession that Jesus is Lord. Because when we confess that Jesus is Lord, we give supreme offense to the beast. The beast craves the worship of its subjects. And whenever Christians refuse to pay this individual and his government homage that they demand, believers will pay the price. There will be economic consequences, and the faithful at times are going to be prevented from conducting ordinary commerce, from buying or selling. And some will pay with their lives, because the beast will ruthlessly kill all those who do not worship him or his image. Now, Paul calls this end-time figure the man of lawlessness or the man of sin, as we saw in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul tells us that this individual arises within the church, the temple of God, and proclaims himself to be God's equal. He demands to be worshipped, and he is empowered by Satan to perform deceptive signs and wonders. The man of sin, I think, is likely connected to the end times beast that John sees, who arises from the abyss at the time of the end and who does the bidding of the dragon. Revelation chapter 17, verse 11, and the passage we looked at, Revelation 27 to 10. And like Paul's man of lawlessness, the beast craves the worship of the world's inhabitants and is empowered by his master to perform signs and wonders designed to deceive those who worship him. Now, the language used of him, man of sin, coupled with the fact that he, as an individual, is cast into the lake of fire, seems to me to support the idea that what is in view is a particular individual who is said to rise from the abyss when empowered by the dragon at the time of the end. His power is economic and military, but is ultimately given to him by the dragon. He will be a persecutor on the order of a Pharaoh, a Nebuchadnezzar, the Roman emperor current when the book of Revelation was written, Domitian. And he'll even commit acts of blasphemy, which make the desecration of figures such as Antiochus IV, Titus, and Nero pale by comparison. And therefore, those figures from redemptive history should serve to prepare us to face this foe in the future. Remember, God not only destroyed them all, he delivered his people from their clutches, just as he will destroy the Antichrist and deliver his church when conditions appear to be the most desperate. Now, the final manifestation of Antichrist, then, is state-enforced heresy, the worship of the state and or its leader, and it's connected in 2 Thessalonians and Revelation 20 to a time of great apostasy. And so Antichrist's final destruction is brought about by the second coming of Christ. We know this from 2 Thessalonians 2:8 and Revelation 17:14, Revelation 19, verses 19 to 21, and again in chapter 7. Now, as one writer puts it, just as the Lord triumphed over Satan in his resurrection, so he will manifest his power in destroying the dominion of Satan, even though it may seem to be at the very time especially triumphing in opposition to God. And so, just when the hour is darkest, Christ will appear in all his glory, and when he does, he will judge the world and raise the dead and make all things new. Now, let's look at some specifics. That's the big picture. Let's look at some of the specifics. The question then becomes, will there be an antichrist or are there antichrists, plural? Well, remember, the term antichrist is used in two distinct ways. The narrow or biblical usage of the term refers to those individuals spoken of in John's epistles who are the manifestation of the spirit of antichrist and who deny that Jesus is God come in the flesh. John is very specific. You may be surprised, but the book of Revelation never uses the term Antichrist. The only time the term appears is in the epistles of John, and there are four passages. And John is very specific about who these individuals are, notice plural individuals, and what they do. And listen to these four places where the term Antichrist actually appears, and you get a far different picture than you get from many. 1 John 2:18. Children, it is the last hour. So when is John writing that epistle? Early 90s of the first century. It's the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. So John has said, many Antichrists have already come, therefore we know we're living in the last hour. 1 John 2:22. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist. He who denies the Father and the Son. There's the definition for John's use of the term Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. Now that doesn't sound much like the villain of the Left Behind books, Nicholas Carpathia. First of all, the person isn't even Romanian. And second of all, they deny the Father and the Son. That's a bigger picture than we've been led to believe, I think. Then 1 John 4:3, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God, this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. So when John writes his first epistle, Antichrists have already come. There are many of them, and they teach a specific heresy, namely that they deny that Jesus is God in the flesh. One more passage, 2 John 1:7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Now, I was raised in dispensational fundamentalism, and our concern in those circles were the Protestant liberals. The Protestant liberals denied the deity of Christ, and so we spent a lot of our apologetic time and energy memorizing all those passages in the New Testament that taught that Jesus was God. But the Antichrist didn't deny Christ's deity, he denied Christ's humanity. And why would that be the case? Well, consider the cultural context in Asia Minor when John writes his first epistles, probably before the end of the first century. A proto-Gnosticism was present in Asia Minor at that time, certainly not a full-blown Gnosticism, but a proto-Gnosticism buying into this Greco-Persian dualism that said pure spirit is good and matter is evil. We can understand how God is spirit and be good. What we can't understand is how God can be human and be good, because matter is sinful. And so the problem that these proto-Gnostics were having was not with the proclamation that Jesus was God, but with the proclamation he was the God-man, that he was fully divine and fully human, because how could divinity touch humanity? So many antichrists have already come, says John, and I think the implication is clear that many more are going to come before Christ returns. And so in that sense, Antichrist is both a past and a present foe. And Warfield reminds us, John warns us about Antichrists not to satisfy our curiosity about dates or times, but to prepare us. To prepare us to do combat with these Antichrists now, because we will face them. And we combat the spirit of Antichrist, which is the denial that Jesus is God in the flesh. We combat that spirit with the truth of the gospel, the affirmation that Jesus Christ is God in human flesh, who came to die on a cross for the guilt of our sins, and who came in the flesh to fulfill all righteousness. So according to John's epistles, many Antichrists were already present in the apostolic church. The fact that they are the primary sign for John that the last hour has already come. And throughout his epistles, John describes Antichrist in terms of a heresy, an apostasy, which means that this is an internal threat. It arises within the church. Now, these antichrists, I think, are very closely related to Jesus' warnings in the Olivet Discourse and other passages about false Christs. Remember, Jesus warns us in Matthew 24, verses 4 to 5, Matthew 24, verses 23 through 24, and the parallels in Mark and Luke. Jesus warns us that the signs of the end will be that there are false Christs. Don't be deceived by them, Jesus is saying. Paul warns us in 1 Timothy 4 and 2 Timothy 3 about false teachers. And Peter warns us in chapter 2 of his second epistle about false prophets. And so in that narrow sense then, Antichrist is anyone who denies that Jesus is God in the flesh. The spirit of Antichrist is already present. It's probably tied to what Paul refers to as the secret power of lawlessness that's presently restrained. And while an end times Antichrist has not yet come or has not yet been revealed, many Antichrists have already made their appearance. That's very, very clear, and many more are sure to come. Now, that's the narrow or the biblical use of the term Antichrist. The theological use of the term Antichrist, on the other hand, refers to that composite photograph of that eschatological or future individual who opposes God and who persecutes God's people at the time of the end and who is destroyed by our Lord at His second advent. And John speaks of his personal destruction in the lake of fire in Matthew chapter 19, verse 20. He's mentioned in Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians where he's called not the system of lawlessness, but the man of lawlessness. And that, I think, is another indication that he's a particular individual, not an impersonal system of thought or an institution such as the papacy. He's described by John in Revelation chapter 11, verse 7, 17, 8, and 27, 20, verse 7, as the beast who arises from the abyss at the time of the end. And he arises in an obvious parody of the redemptive work of Christ, because his final appearance is mocking Christ's final appearance. Just as Jesus died and rose again and will come back, so the Antichrist suffered a mortal wound to the head, came back to life. This is Nero destroying the Roman Empire, being replaced by subsequent empires who take Rome to even greater heights militarily. And so these two beasts persecute the church when John's given his vision. And so when we use the term Antichrist in its broader theological sense, then we're referring to this final person, this final manifestation of sin that appears at the time of the end in some sort of personified form. Okay, the man of lawlessness, 2 Thessalonians. Is this a rebuilt temple, as our dispensational friends say? Is this the Jerusalem temple, as our preterist friends say? Or is this the church? And is the man of lawlessness the Pope? Now, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, the day of the Lord had not already come, as we saw. Some had feared that, because two things hadn't yet happened. The first was the great apostasy had not occurred, nor had the man of lawlessness been revealed. That's why John says, look, don't worry that the day of the Lord has already come and that you've missed out on it. No, it hasn't come yet, and we know it hasn't come because the apostasy has not occurred and because the man of lawlessness has not yet been revealed. And even though Paul wrote 2 Thessalonians probably about 50 AD when the Jerusalem temple was still standing, he's probably not referring to the events of AD 70, but to the time of the end. And I think we know that based on verse 8. And then the lawless one is or will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of His mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of His coming. Now the language there, as Greg Beale argues, is language of being revealed so that He might be destroyed, which is clearly end times imagery if Paul speaks in that same manner throughout his epistles, and I assume that he does. The spirit of lawlessness, this anomia, was already present when Paul writes his letter. There was a spirit of lawlessness then present in the 50s, but was presently, Paul says, being restrained. Now, what is it that restrains the work of Satan? What does Satan do in the New Testament? Is Satan's primary purpose to possess little girls through Ouija boards and then make them distort their faces and blaspheme at the sight of crucifixes and spit up stuff that looks like pea soup? Is that what the devil does? What does Scripture say that Satan does? What is he called? A liar. So the Reformed have always argued that Satan's primary purpose in this age is to lie, not only to individuals and to undercut the assurance of the gospel, but to lie about God. And what is a lie about God? It's a heresy. So, what is the source of all false teaching? Well, ultimately it's Satan, because Satan is the author of lies. Satan's purpose in this age is to distort the truth of the gospel. So how do we as Christians then participate in this binding of Satan? Remember in Revelation chapter 20, John says the devil is currently bound so that he can no longer deceive the nations. Well, if his effort is to deceive the nations, how do we keep the nations from being deceived? We preach the gospel. And so our weapon here is the gospel. It's trust in the power of the preached word. It's trusting in the power of the sacraments. It's trusting that God not only has told us what to say, but how to deliver it through word and through sacrament. So when the apostasy does occur then, the revelation of the man of lawlessness is at hand. And these, I think, are concomitant events. They occur at the same time. The revelation of the one, the man of lawlessness, is connected to the revelation of the other, the apostasy. And Paul also connects the revelation of the man of lawlessness, I think, to the day of judgment and to the second advent in verses 8 to 10. The man of lawlessness, the man of evil, is revealed so that he and those who follow him are judged and destroyed by Jesus, and that seems to bring history to its final culmination. Now, when Paul refers to the man of sin sitting in the temple, he's not referring to the church on earth, is he? I think he is. Which means that the apostasy occurs and then the man of lawlessness is revealed, not when something happens in the Jerusalem temple, but when something happens in the church. And so our preterist friends will say, no, this is a reference to the Jerusalem temple before AD 70. When the temple is destroyed, that has something to do with the end of the Jewish age. Dispensationalists will say, no, this has something to do with a rebuilt temple. This is Nicholas Carpathia making a peace treaty with Israel in the Jerusalem temple. And in the midst of that, he declares himself to be God. And that starts the whole final part of the tribulation period. That is the position of many of the church fathers, many dispensationalists, and many historic premillenarians. I take Paul to mean the temple is a reference to the church, because in the other six places in the New Testament where that word temple is used, it is always used that the church is the temple of God, specifically the living temple, living stones, the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. This would be the only place in Paul's writings then where the temple was not a reference to the church. Now, if it's a reference to the church, which I think that it is, then this explains why the Reformers all identified the man of lawlessness with the papacy. Paul is referring to an individual and to an institution, perhaps, and this individual then is believed to be the Pope sitting at the time of the Reformation and his successors who did their best to oppose the Reformation. I think there are a number of problems with that. I think the Reformers, as I'll explain momentarily, were right to see in the papacy some of this being fulfilled and thereby to identify the papacy with Antichrist. Remember, given the geopolitical situation at the time, the papacy and the armies of Italy and France and Spain were able to mobilize, move into France, and kill the Huguenots, move into the Low Countries and what's now Belgium, and drive all those Reformed people into now the Netherlands. And so when I run into someone who was raised in Holland, family is Dutch, they came to America and they have a French-sounding last name, I know where that family came from. They were part of those Reformed families driven out of France and driven out of Belgium, French-speaking, into the Netherlands at the time of the post-Reformation era. Under those circumstances, you have state-sponsored heresy, because the armies doing the killing were armies of the Holy Roman Empire. operating under the aegis of the papacy. So it was very natural for the Reformers to make that connection. But it wasn't time for the restraint to be lifted. And what was the restraint? What finally overcame that papal Holy Roman Empire alliance? The gospel. And so the gospel restrains the power of evil. We see a historic instance of that. And I think as I look at the text afresh, I would say, no, this doesn't refer to an institution. This refers to an individual, Paul seems to. And I think Louis Berkhof is right when he concludes after looking at this. He says, you know, there are elements of Antichrist in the papacy, but I'm not sure the papacy is in fact Antichrist. But the union of Pope and Prince in the 16th century may indeed serve as a type or a picture of what this end times revelation of the man of lawlessness and his blasphemous behavior will be like. Here you have the merger of the armies of the empire with the religious figure directing the armies to do his bidding because people were not bowing the knee to the religious figure. And because of this marriage of church and state, the armies are mobilized against the people of God. That is a picture to us of the kind of thing that may happen at the time of the end. Now, how is the Antichrist then related to the beast of Revelation 13? And what about Nero? Well, when John speaks of two beasts in Revelation chapter 13, he mentions the beast from the sea and the beast from the earth. He's speaking of the Roman Empire and its imperial cult. Cult is not a word for Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons. Rather, cult is a word for worship and the apparatus that goes with worship. In this case, the imperial cult is emperor worship. The emperors ascribing deity to themselves, placing their names on coins as deities. If you were a Christian in first century Rome and you wanted to go into the agora, the marketplace, many times you had to walk by the statue of the emperor and you had to pay homage to the emperor, or else throw a little incense in the incense burner, or give him a coin, you know, at his statue. That coin ascribed him, affirmed him as a deity. That's the kind of thing we're speaking about here with the imperial cult. The beast from the sea in Revelation 13, verses 1 to 10, refers to this emperor-worshipping cult in the city of Rome. The key figure in that is Nero, under whose reign the persecution of Christians actually began. But Nero's persecution of Christians was limited very much to the city of Rome and local environs. Now, there's no question that Nero is one of the most despicable individuals in all of human history. Nero represents all forms of wickedness and ungodliness. Anything to do with the created order, Nero mocks. Modern Roman scholars have identified how Nero saw himself as a showman, how he put on elaborate stage races. Nero would be very much into NASCAR were he alive today. Only Nero's car would always win, that kind of thing. Nero blamed Christians for the great fire, which we don't know how it was started, but it ended up burning down two-thirds of the marketplace. It may have been intended to just clear the hill behind the palace to build Nero's Palace of the Sun, but the fire got away. And Nero blamed Christians. And that started a great persecution of Christians in the city of Rome. That persecution extended to the point that both Paul and Peter were put to death under Neronian persecution in the city of Rome. Nero was censured by the Senate. He eventually took his own life. He killed his first wife. She was pregnant with his child. He hit her in the stomach, killed both his wife and child. He had his own mother murdered. He then married a eunuch who looked very much like his wife. He then performed a stage play in which he, the emperor, was depicted as giving birth, just mocking creation. And then Nero would go out in his civilian clothes, and he and other thugs off the street would go beat people up, and Nero would be back in the palace by the next morning. This guy represents everything evil that you can imagine. This is Nero. This is why he's underlying all of this in the New Testament. And then you have, in the book of Revelation, the Nero redivivus myth. Nero commits suicide, but he's like Elvis. Nobody thinks he's really dead. And so you hear rumors from all over the place that Nero's off in such and such a province, and he's raising an army and he's going to come back. And this terrified everyone because Nero was a bad guy. And the Romans hated him. So you have the language in the book of Revelation of the beast dying, the beast coming back to life. This is the mimicking of Christ's death and resurrection. And also John adds to it his reappearance, mocking Christ's parousia, or his second coming. Now the beast from the earth in verses 11 through 18 refers to what goes on specifically in Asia Minor, the region where the seven churches are to whom John is writing. And you have the imperial cult in full flower in Asia Minor about the time the book of Revelation was written in AD 95. The key figure there is the emperor Domitian, who is the beast come back to life. Nero had appeared to leave Rome drained, broken, defeated. By the time of Domitian, 30 years later, the Roman Empire is back bigger and stronger than ever and even more hostile to Christianity than it had been under Nero. And you have, at that time, a renewed persecution of Christians throughout Western Asia Minor, what's now Turkey, especially in the region around Pergamon, where Antipas, we read in Revelation 2:13, had been martyred sometime earlier. We read that the church in Smyrna was also facing severe economic repression, and many in that church were unable to buy and to sell. Now, why that's the case is suppose you're a leather worker, or you work with bronze, and you therefore are a member of a guild. And what if your guild, after the, you've put in your 12-hour day, and you go back to the guild hall, and Joe Sixpack goes back and ready to kick off his leather sandals with the boys and enjoy a meal in the guild hall. But in order to do that, you had to worship one of the pagan deities because your guild was probably dedicated to some Roman god. What do you do if you're a Christian leather worker? You have a hard time getting a job in your guild because you refuse to participate in that. That's the language you read about in 1 Corinthians where Paul talks about temple prostitution. You can imagine the stuff that goes on in a banquet hall where there's a lot of alcohol and the lights go down. You can. That's what went on. Christians couldn't participate in it. And so, all of a sudden, they find themselves not getting jobs. They're at odds with the trade guild. It becomes very, very difficult. They can't go in the marketplace and buy or sell freely. There's great economic oppression. And John describes this in these churches in Asia Minor. And this commune of Asia, then, where this is really active, is far more intense where the churches are in the book of Revelation than it was at that time in Rome. And Domitian is very active in persecuting Christians throughout Asia Minor, especially in those years right before John is given his vision. Now, the identity of a city with seven hills. I wonder what city that might be. And then a series of rulers, Caesars, then in power when John is given his revelation, means that the beast is a present foe facing the apostolic church when John is given his vision. And our preterist friends are absolutely correct to emphasize the significance of John's statement that the time is near, and to recognize that John is writing to Christians already suffering under Roman persecution. But ultimately, the preterist interpretation cannot be sustained, because not only does the evidence throughout the book point to the fact that John is writing after AD 70, the context where John is describing what's facing Christians occurs much later than during the time of Nero. But the prophecies we read at the end of that book tie very nicely back into some of the things that Jesus said in the Olivet Discourse and to Revelation chapter 17, where John speaks of an eighth king. Now, why that? John launches from the seven kings then persecuting the church to an eighth king. And that tells us that at the time of the end, there is going to be another manifestation. The kind of thing we see facing Christians in Asia Minor, that is going to happen again at the time of the end. And so I really hope I'm wrong about this reading of Revelation, because what it means is that if we're the generation living at the time of the end, we're going to see a horrific outbreak of satanic evil in the days immediately before the return of Christ. Now, the futurist interpretation of the connection between the Antichrist and the beast of Revelation 13 becomes very problematic. That's the dispensational view. Because the biblical data speaks of antichrists and the beast as present realities during the apostolic age. And you can't just push those things ahead to the time of the end and just ignore the fact that Christians have been facing this since the apostolic age. Now, the dispensational variety of futurism, that the Antichrist won't be revealed until the time of the end, collapses under its own weight because Antichrists have already been present. How many emperors have come and gone that have demanded the people of God worship them? We've seen a lot of these. The best illustration I can think of, many of you read my blog and know a little bit about our church. Ken Samples teaches our adult education class. And Ken showed a series for our academy class. He did a kind of a World War II overview. Ken is quite a World War II scholar. And during the video he brought in, I had never seen it before. I thought it was in the World at War series, but it's not. You have a group of Nazi school children filing into this church hall. And in the center of the church hall is a Christmas tree. And on the top of the Christmas tree is not a star, but a swastika. And here come these prim and proper German children, you know, beautiful faces, scrubbed clean, shining, happy, singing. And to the tune of Silent Night, what are they singing? Hitler is our Savior, Hitler is our Lord. That is what John is talking about. That's as clear an illustration of the beast as I can find any place. So that is what he's warning us with this eighth king. That is what he's warning us when he speaks of an antichrist. These people are going to come and go. Yes, it's going to climax in the future, but we have to face them. In every age, the church must face them. Now, I think it's pretty clear in 2 Thessalonians that Paul isn't referring to the Jerusalem temple. He's referring to the church. And if true, this means that Christians in the first century were really deceived because they thought this was about them, but it's really about the time of the end. And that's where the dispensations thing breaks down in a number of New Testament images. Because if you're a futurist, and this really doesn't make sense until Israel becomes a nation again, what does that say to all the generations of Christians who've gone before who faced the Antichrist and who faced the beast? So the futurist position, I think, collapses by ignoring the fact that this is a warning to Christians living in the first century. And since it's a warning to Christians living in the first century, it's a warning to Christians living in every century afterwards. And we can just look at the history of Western civilization and see beasts arise time after time after time. Persecutors of the church arise time after time after time. And all of them are restrained by the preaching of the gospel. Ultimately, it is the Christian gospel and the witness of the Christian church that prevents this from manifesting itself full power in Antichrist. Okay, here comes the big one, the mark of the beast. I'd ask you all to take out your debit cards and look on the back. The mark of the beast is not accidental. I was telling somebody over dinner last night that textual scholars have discovered that it might not actually be 666, it might be 616. 616 is the area code for Grand Rapids. I do think it's 666, however. And the mark of the beast is tied to the state's divine prerogatives and attributes, to the state's usurpation of divine prerogatives and attributes. Those who take the mark of the beast do so in the context of the worship of the state and its leaders. And they do so in such a way as to either deny their faith in Christ, which is apostasy, or to confess that Caesar is Lord. The number 666, it may well indeed be a reference to Nero. But Nero doesn't exhaust what's signified by 666, especially if Revelation is written after AD 70. This mark and this number is a recurring phenomenon. It's tied to the continual reappearance of the beast in history, seeking that worship and adoration that belongs only to the true and living God. This is all about the beast wanting to be worshipped. This is all about the emperor wanting God's people to worship the emperor, not God. That's what this is all about. Now, gematria might be in view if the number 666 is a reference to Nero, but even if it is, and this is a point that Greg Beale makes in his commentary in Revelation that is so important, even if that number does refer to Nero, it's more important that we understand what that number means rather than the individual to whom it refers. And you hear a lot of discussion these days in Christian circles about identifying who that is. Is it Nero? Therefore, is the preterist position correct? Or is this Ronald Wilson Reagan? You know, there's just been so many attempts to find somebody whose name matches this number. But what does the number mean? That's Beale's question, and that's exactly where we need to go with this. What does the number six mean throughout Scripture? Six is the number of man. Seven is the number of perfection or completion. So if the Trinity is symbolized by 777, then 666 symbolizes what? Man, man, man. Six always falls short of seven. The beast mimics Christ, remember? It tries to receive the worship of God's people. It does everything it can, but it always falls short. It can never get there. Six represents fallen humanity. How many days in creation? Seven. People worked for six and rested on the seventh. These are people who are laboring and laboring and laboring, but who never enter the Sabbath rest. These are people who never, ever attain deity. And so the number 666 certainly is the perfect number for the beast, because the beast, along with the dragon, who empowers him, and the false prophet, the leader of the state, mimics throughout the book of Revelation the Trinity, and is condemned by this number to fall far short of completeness. The beast is imperfect humanity, imperfectly revealed. And so at the time John uses his image, remember, for century slaves were one-third of the social class. Slaves in the Roman Empire were people who had lived in countries that had been occupied by Rome or Greece before. They're the defeated soldiers or people taken captive. They're brought back to the Roman Empire. They're sold at auction. This isn't race-based slavery like in the United States. This is a cultural institution. A third of the people in the cities of Asia Minor, when John writes Revelation, are slaves. How are they identified? They're identified by being tattooed, like cattle are today. Tattooed where? Back of their hands or their foreheads. So anyone then who is a servant of Antichrist is identified by that number as, in a sense, being marked off as someone who is a worshiper of the beast. And our dispensational friends really miss the point when they're preoccupied with investigating the forms of technology that can make body markings or lead to a cashless society. But they're a lot closer to the truth when they warn us about government usurping its God-given role and when government seeks the worship and adoration of God's people unto itself. And I'm not going to predict anything, but I am warning that this is always a real and present threat to Christians. Statism, in all its forms, is a false religion. And statism is the essence of the beast. Patriotism is a virtue. It's required of us to be good American citizens and to be patriotic. But nationalism, that America is God's country doing God's will, is statism. And that kind of thinking always leads to the worship of the beast and his image. That's what we need to fear. Well, you've kind of gathered how I'm going to answer this last question, but is an Antichrist yet to come? I think there is. I think many Antichrists will come and go. But I think this series of Antichrists and beasts faced by the church from the beginning, at some point in the providence of God, is going to give way to a final Antichrist. Who is that final heretic, that arch blasphemer, that ultimate persecutor of God's people? And I would argue, according to Paul in 2 Thessalonians and John in Revelation 20, that the spirit of Antichrist and Satan are already at work now, but are presently restrained through the preaching of the gospel and through the providence of God. But John and Paul both lead us to expect that at some point in the providence of God, that restraint will be lifted, and therefore various beasts, governments, and their leaders and henchmen are going to come and go until one last final manifestation of satanic rage and deception breaks out immediately before the Lord returns. Now, the fact that such anti-Christian empires and nations have and their satanically inspired leaders have come and go means that attempts by Christians in the past to identify the beast and the Antichrist may have some merit, although the date setting that's attached to this does not. Now, as a Reformed Christian, I think we have to just fess up here. We laugh at the dispensationalists for setting dates. Well, we have a fair bit of that in our own tradition, too. Many of you may know that Jonathan Edwards calculated the return of Christ to be 1866. The Puritans identified the rise of the papacy and then added 1,000 years or 1,260 years and came up with all kinds of dates as to when the Lord would return. And they had perfectly good scenarios as to why the defeat of the Spanish Armada and the rise of the Church of England, giving way to Presbyterianism, all these things were signs that the beast had been defeated. We have a lot of this in our own tradition, and we should learn from those who have gone before us where they're right and learn from their mistakes. In an age when the Roman Catholic Church was able to exert political power and real papal sanction, if the Pope decided to censure a nation, he could indicate in a papal bull that no longer could priests perform the Mass nor the sacrament of marriage in those lands because the king was apostate. That's real power. And when you have an alliance like that, it's only natural that the reformers identified that as Antichrist. And surely it did manifest many of the signs of Antichrist. And then you have the armies of Spain and Italy and France putting to death Philip Schaff, since it's 300,000. Modern historians say it's probably more like 10, which means the truth is probably somewhere in the middle. When you have that many Reformed Protestants put to death by Roman Catholic armies, of course you would identify that as the beast, and there are all the signs of the beast present. And yet it was the preaching of the gospel that ultimately restrained those Roman Catholic nations from destroying the churches of the Reformation that were preaching justification sola fide. Now, in our day and age, the circumstances have changed greatly because those same nations of Italy and France and Spain are socialist democracies. And the only people they threaten now are their own citizens with their outlandish taxation. So they're not of much harm to us. But based upon John's discussion of the beast and that harlot Babylon, the final manifestation of the beast and its leader is not going to be so much a Nero Redivivus, but a beast Redivivus. If we want to know what the Antichrist and his kingdom will look like, well, we look to the Roman Empire and the imperial cult. We get a sense of what this is like. We have it in the New Testament. We see that they're already present in the pages of the New Testament was a beast taking the lives of God's people because they would not worship the state or its leader. We have it in the New Testament. And that's what the final beast will seek to do. To wage war upon the saints because they refuse to worship him or her or his blasphemous image. But the beast will be destroyed by the Lamb who has already overcome him. And if John's clear about anything in the book of Revelation, it's who wins in the end. And the Lamb does indeed win, because when Satan and his surrogates wage war on them and kill them, John tells us in Revelation 20 that the saints come to life and they worship, rule with Christ for 1,000 years. But what do we take from this whole notion of Antichrist and date setting? Well, one thing we need to do is be very, very cautious about setting dates and identifying particular persons as the Antichrist. I think that's the first thing we're precluded from doing. The biblical writers speak of things associated with the time of the end as a mystery. Paul does this in 1 Corinthians 15:51 and in Romans 11:25. They're not only referred to as mysteries, they're referred to things that require wisdom to understand. Revelation 13:18 and 17:9. And we've been cautioned that this phenomenon is connected with the great apostasy and is currently prevented from occurring by some form of divine restraint. Only God knows, beloved, when these things will come to pass. And since God gives His people wisdom without measure, I really do believe that when the time comes, we'll know full well what these prophecies mean, and we won't have to worry whether or not that's the Antichrist. It'll be so clear and so apparent that we'll know. We also need to learn from our own tradition and not set dates as Jonathan Edwards did and others. I was a critical scholar who looks at Antichrist as a sociologist, Bernard McGinn, who makes, I think, a very, very astute point. No age in Christian history has lacked for its own ingenious proofs of the imminence of the time of the end. And the reason I think he can say that is because of the nature of the threat we have in Scripture. It starts in the apostolic period, but it continues on until the time of the end. And so Antichrist is a past phenomenon, it is a present phenomenon, and it is a future phenomenon. Anthony Hukama warns us, quoting, "We conclude that the sign of Antichrist, like other signs of the times, is present throughout the history of the church. We may even say that every age will provide its own particular form of anti-Christian activity. But we look for an intensification of this sign in the appearance of an Antichrist whom Christ Himself will destroy at His second coming." And I think that's about as far as we can go in making any kind of specific predictions. We must be cautious and vigilant, yet our focus should be upon the means by which God restrains the principle of lawlessness. If we're worried about Antichrist, the response is to preach the gospel to the ends of the earth. That's the biblical response to the teaching of Antichrist. Because as Christians, our hope lies not in our powers of prognostication, but in the final victory of the Lamb. I'm not very good at identifying geopolitical trends. I always get them wrong. So that's why I'm an all-millennialist now, and I couldn't succeed in the dispensational world because I couldn't make those connections. But I don't have to as an all-millenarian. One of our greats, Gerhardus Voss, writes, and again, spirit of wisdom on this, "The prophecy of Antichrist belongs among the many prophecies whose best and final exegete will be the eschatological fulfillment." In other words, there are lots of prophecies open-ended in Scripture that we're not going to know until they're actually fulfilled. And I think that is very, very wise counsel. So what does that say to us? It says, well, we cannot long for an earthly utopia in which the city of man becomes the city of God. I'm not post-millenarian. I don't see the post-millenarian dream in the New Testament, that the city of man for a time becomes an earthly utopia. I don't find it in the New Testament. You can't fumigate the harlot Babylon and repaint her and remodel her. It doesn't work. We don't long for an earthly millennium in which the fallen world is, you know, just throw whitewash on it for a time. It doesn't work because human nature is still present below what may appear to be a very serene and peaceful scene. At the end of the day, we long for the same thing Abraham did way back in our first lecture, the first issue we discussed. We long for a heavenly country and a heavenly city. My hope isn't a golden age on the earth, either before or after Christ comes back. My hope is that heavenly city where Christ is present with His people again, where there's no longer a need for a sun or a moon, for the Lamb is its light. That's for which we should long. Voss is right. The New Testament teaches that when the seventh trumpet sounds, the time our Lord returns, then and only then, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever. And the dragon and the beast, the false prophet, and all those who have served them throughout the ages will be cast into the lake of fire. No longer a threat, no longer a worry, no longer a challenge to our safety. As John says in Revelation 21, "I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adored for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God.'" That glorious and great covenant promise, "I will be your God and you my people," will finally be realized in the consummation. God will dwell in our midst, and no longer will there be any curse. No longer will there be any tears. No longer will there be any sadness. No longer will there be any sorrow. And there'll be no trace of the harlot of Babel. And so instead of fearing and dreading the Antichrist and worrying about the latest events in the Middle East or whether, you know, stop worrying about whether or not 666 appears on some household product ID, instead we should be longing for the second coming of Jesus Christ. Never forget that Satan and all his cronies have already been overcome by the blood of the Lamb. And although for a time they may run amok, they may do all kinds of havoc, they do so because, as John says, they know their time is short. And I think Luther, as Luther can put it best, that famous line from Mighty Fortress, "One little word shall fell." Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we consider these threats that we find in the pages of the New Testament. And we consider how you have called your people at various times and places to do combat with these forces. Many have given up their very lives to proclaim that Jesus is Lord in the face of someone who hated that affirmation because they thought they were Lord. And so, Father, as we talk about this today and we live in a land of freedom and liberty, we are mindful of the martyrs throughout the earth and those, even this day, who will pay the greatest price for naming the name of Jesus. And so as we give thanks for that glorious promise of the certainty of Christ's victory, we're mindful that there are Christians on earth even today who hear these words of persecution and know full well what they mean. And we pray, Father, that they will be glorified, that you will be glorified in their suffering, that they will be preserved. And we're thankful, Father, for this glorious word to them and to us, that the Lamb will triumph. Amen.